Ephesians chapter 1. Let's together read the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, we've spent some little time here in these first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians, because it tells us who and what we are in Christ. Unfortunately, the prevailing view of too many Christians is that once we trust the Lord Jesus, we're saved and we get to go to heaven, and that's just about all we have to know. And then we go on to exterior things like our manner of conduct and all of that sort of thing, which is important. But if you don't know who and what you are in Christ, well, then you don't really know who you are. And if you don't know who you are, you don't really have an understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so all of these things which accrue to us in this first 14 verses here, God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to wander about ignorantly. He shares things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. And we've looked at some of those things as we've been studying these verses. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's in verse number 10. So let's go back and read that one more time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. So here we see the will of God expressed in the Scriptures. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things will be gathered together in one in Christ. Now, last time we got together, we talked about dispensations. And dispensations are, does anyone remember what a definition is? Or might be? What is a dispensation in the Scriptures?
Beyond age.
Okay, it is an age. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, there's a total of seven that are generally accepted by theologians, and we took C.I. Schofield's list and talked about that last time we got together, and also we mentioned Bullinger's list. So the different theologians have different names for these seven periods of time. And once again, in the Scriptures, a dispensation is a period of time in which God deals with mankind in a certain specific way. And so, in the first, according to Schofield, we had innocence in the Garden of Eden. And when that innocence was lost, it was replaced by conscience or moral responsibility before God. That, of course, ends in the flood. And then we have human government, where man is given the opportunity to govern himself after the flood. And, of course, that doesn't work. And so then God gives the promise of Abraham. And, of course, that ends in the bondage in Egypt, when they go down into the land of Egypt as slaves. Then we have the dispensation of the law, when God deals with the children of Israel according to the law. Well, they've given the law by the disposition of angels and hadn't kept it, yes. Okay. All right. Well, we'll just mention it now because it's important here, because we have the dispensation of the fullness of times. And, of course, that's what we're getting to here, because the theologians left one off. There are actually eight dispensations, and we'll see why in a moment. So, the law having failed, then, we have the church. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the day of Pentecost coming, the church age begins. But the church age has an ending, too. What ends the church age? The rapture. The rapture of the church, yes. And then after that, we have the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom. But it doesn't end there, because the eighth dispensation here, which they haven't mentioned, is the ages of the ages. And, of course, that's important, because that's where the dispensation of the fullness of times comes in. After time is full, after time has had its way that God planned for it, then we press on to the ages of the ages. Let's actually look at that so we understand that it's not just a verbal construct. And we go to Revelation chapter 21. So let's go there and talk about the ages of the ages and this dispensation of the fullness of times, which is alluded to here in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. So Revelation 21, beginning in verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now this is after, of course, the time that the great white throne judgment is complete. At this time, Satan and all of his minions are in the lake of fire. All those that have never trusted Christ, all the lost, are in the lake of fire. And so now we open a new chapter in history, if you will. Because in verse number 1, after all those things are complete, then we see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It almost looks like it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt in the Garden of Eden, or at least visited there, Adam and Eve, before, of course, the Age of Innocence had come. And so we see here that God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The things of the first creation are completely gone, but there's memories of those things yet. And so God deals with that, because in a new heavens and a new earth, it wouldn't be right to try to live in memories of the past, because that would be painful. And so, in verse number 4 again, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death. No one will ever be separated from God again, as happened in the Garden of Eden when man was driven out from the presence of God. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All these former things are passed away. Verse number 5, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And we'll stop here, because this establishes here the fact that there is another dispensation. There is a time coming when God will deal with mankind, righteous mankind, in a different way than he's dealt in all of the previous dispensations. This is something that's brand new. And so, the scripture says, once again, that there is this age coming, and it's going to be a wonderful age. Is God springing something on us here that nobody ever knew before? That's a good question. Is there any reference to the new heavens and the new earth anywhere else in the Bible? We have some revelations here concerning the new heavens and the new earth, but let's go to, let's see here, Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And let's begin reading in verse number 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Oh, Isaiah prophesied that this would come to pass. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So much for the old memories. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Here's the new Jerusalem. And I will, verse number 19, rejoice in Jerusalem and my joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in here, neither the voice of crying. This is something new. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And so we have the story here of the new heavens and the new earth prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And we'll remember now that the Old Testament prophets, when they made prophecies that went far into the future, they were able to see the millennial kingdom. The book of Ezekiel has a very good description of the millennial kingdom. And here Isaiah is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. But the one thing that none of the Old Testament prophets saw is the church. It was a secret that was kept secret from the foundation of the world, but it has been revealed unto mankind, and we are part of that. That's one of the things that I think we sometimes miss when we think about salvation, that God has let us in on something that is absolutely new and unprecedented. So even though the Old Testament prophets could see the millennial kingdom, they saw the millennial temple in the most minute of detail, and they also see the new heavens and the new earth and some of the characteristics of it, but they never saw the age in which you and I live. The church is something that God saved for us. And so, back then to the book of Ephesians, we've got that set in order. So in verse number 10 once again, Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. Notice that times is plural there, ages or eons. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. This goes back to the story of creation. Gather all things together in Christ. So since everything was created by Christ, it's natural that everything should be gathered together in Christ. There's been a lot of water under the bridge, so to speak, from the time that God creates man in the Garden of Eden. The tempter enters in, man rebels against God, and then these successive periods of time where God deals with mankind in different ways. And by the way, I haven't mentioned it yet, but what's the purpose? Why did God make dispensations? Why not just make one continuous period of time and treat everybody the same? Why would God do that? That's it. To show man that without me, you can do nothing. So the dispensations always begin with a test, and they always end with man failing that test. Even the millennial kingdom, when things are just like they were in the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years, man fails that test in the rebellion against God at the little season. And so now we come into the ultimate, the dispensation of the fullness of times. And since the Lord Jesus Christ now is the one in Genesis that speaks the creation into existence, light be, And we find that this is the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, that actually performs the creative act. It gets out of his hand, if you will, with the fall in the Garden of Eden, but now God says everything is going to be put back together in Christ, where it all started. So all of these dispensations are a sort of a cycle, where you start off with Jesus creating everything, and it ends up with all things being back gathered back together in him. This is the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so what should we think of that? Well, we talked about this last time we had prayer breakfast. The idea of it's so easy to divide our time into a religious time where we're in church and we're studying the Bible, going through religious exercises, and then the rest of the week when we have to go out and make our way in the world. Well, it's not really that way at all. We're in Christ 24/7, each of the days of the week. But churchianity has sort of managed to separate those two things. Without being too pointed and picking on Roman Catholicism, you see that idea where we'll go to midnight mass on Saturday night so we don't have to get up early on Sunday morning, and then we do all of the things we're supposed to do. We confess to the priest, we do our penance, we do our rosary, we say our fathers and all of that sort of thing, and then we get up on Monday morning and live like the devil, live like the world. Kind of divide secular time and religious time. And most of churchianity is that way too. It's not just the Catholics. They're just an egregious example of it. It's easy for us right here to do the same thing if we're careless in our thinking. We come together to have fellowship with one another on Sunday, and then on Monday we have to go out there and fight our way with the world. But the truth of the matter is that we're in Christ constantly. Everything is controlled by him. That's this business of gathering everything together in one in Christ. Because we're going to get to predestination here in a moment, and it's important for us to understand this so that we can understand this business of predestination that we're going to be looking at in a moment. So back to verse number 10 again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. So there's no distinction made between heaven and earth here. The whole thing is gathered together in him. Let's press on to verse number 11 then. In whom also... So you can see that verse number 11 is immediately connected to verse number 10 here. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let's take a closer look at this. We have an inheritance. That word means to have a heritage or a private possession or a share in Christ. Something that we have that's real, that we keep because it belongs to us. This is another thing here that Christ has provided for us. And so I think we need to talk about this business of inheritance here because it's so easy. If you get bogged down in Galatianism or legalism, you get so taken up with what I'm doing that you never stop to think of who I am. I'm an heir of God. I have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. That's pretty special. God wrote us into his will. As we look at the book of Hebrews, we find out that he signed that will in blood on the cross of Calvary. He gave us the will while he lived. And then we had the death of the testator, because a will doesn't mean anything until the testator is dead. He died on the cross to bring all of these things to pass for us. So he sealed the deal right there on the cross of Calvary. And now, because of that, we have all of these things accruing to us that if we would think about, we wouldn't have to thinking about fighting the world on its own terms on Monday after Sunday. Once we have a biblical worldview, does it very much matter what the world thinks of us?
Not really.
Does it really very much matter how the world treats us? No, it really doesn't, because they get to do this for a little while. But when the whole dispensation shakes out, it's not going to be that way anymore, because we're heirs of God through Jesus Christ. We have something that transcends the world that will still be ours even after there is no more of this world. It carries on into the ages of the ages, which is why we looked at that. This is something that's permanent that can't be taken away from us. And so I think we ought to look at the idea of inheritance. How is inheritance used in the Scriptures? And is the inheritance that we have in Christ different than the way that the world uses the idea of inheritance? Well, there's two kinds in the Scripture. There's inheritance by birth, and there's also an inheritance for loyal service. Now, one can be lost, but the other can't. The inheritance by birth is absolute. It's fixed by the very fact that there has been a birth. So, to look at that, let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This is the first kind of inheritance that we'll discuss. Inheritance by birth. Now, in chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, Paul begins to use this idea of heirship and inheritance. And he says to the churches of Galatia that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, Paul now takes a thing that the Jewish people would have understood very well, and even the Gentiles would have understood, because they had inheritance too, where the parents would lay up for the children, and that inheritance earned by the parents would be passed on to the children. And there's something here concerning dispensations that I think bears mentioning. Going back to verse number 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. We were talking about dispensations a moment ago, where in the Garden of Eden, rebellion against God makes the entire human race an outcast, children, if you will. But he's under, verse number 2, tutors and governors. The idea of these dispensations is that they were supposed to be tutors to mankind, which is why we brought up the fact that God has a reason for dispensations, which is to teach man that without his Creator, he can't do anything right. And that's exactly what those that are in charge of the heir here, this child, that's what they're doing. They're teaching repetitively the right way that this child is supposed to walk. Well, here we have the whole human race in that condition. And the upshot of that, in verse number 3, he says, even so we. In other words, he makes it clear that this is an analogy here. We're like that too. Even so we, verse number 3, when we were children, were in bondage unto the elements of the world. In other words, we were slaves of the world. We were slaves to our own nature. But then we get to verse number 4. But when the fullness of time was come, at just the right moment in human history, Christ comes into the world. And he holds forth something that's wonderful for all those that will put their faith and trust in him. Verse number 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law in the same way that the Jewish people were made under the law. But where they failed, Christ will triumph. Verse number 5, to redeem them that were under the law, to purchase out of the slave market them that were under the law. Verse number 5, to redeem them that were under the law, comma, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, we talked about adoption some time back, because adoption, as it's used in the Scripture, isn't the same as we sometimes think about it in the secular world. And it's interesting that adoption was a Roman custom, not a Jewish custom. In the Jewish economy, everything went by bloodline relationships. But the Roman custom was that they could adopt a child if they wanted to, or an adult if they wanted to, and they could write that adult into their will, or not, as the case might be. And that's interesting, too. For example, a Roman family might have two or three children that they've taken out of the world because they lost their parents, and they might have two or three slaves. And those slaves are dear to these people, because these slaves would actually live with the family, and actually they became a part of the family. And so sometimes what would happen is that the owner would adopt the slave, and he'd no more be a slave, but he could be an heir, which is going to bring us to the second kind, which is conditional, and a conditional inheritance based upon service. So there's the first kind, by birth, that can't be changed. And then there's a second kind where it could be lost. And so let's look at a couple of cases of something that's like that. For example, let's talk about Reuben. Should Reuben have had an inheritance?
Apparently not.
Actually, he did. The tribe of Reuben still stays there, but he lost a very great deal. And what about Esau? We have Jacob and Esau. Here's a better contrast, if you will. What about Esau? Was he to be part of the inheritance passed on from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Actually, he was. He was. As a matter of fact, he was the firstborn. By the rules of primogeniture in the Old Testament, he would have been the primary heir and gotten a double measure of the inheritance. It belonged to him. But what happened? He threw it away. He cashiered it, if you will. Genesis chapter 25. Let's look at that case. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse number 29. And Jacob sowed pottage. He's making cabbage soup. Yummo. It wasn't green. The scripture doesn't say it was green. Verse 29, and Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. I thought he was a better hunter than that. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red, for I am faint. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red, just like Adam, red dirt. Here's Edom. Verse 31, and Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Oh, Jacob recognizes who's first on the list for an inheritance, and he wants to get that for himself. Let's see how this goes. Verse 32, and Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? The very fact that he made it in from the field and made it to Jacob's house and presents himself before Jacob here and asks for a bowl of cabbage soup shows that he wasn't really that faint. He probably could have lived several minutes after this point. But what it does tell us is that he considered the birthright to be of no value. It didn't mean anything to him, but it meant a great deal to Jacob, which is why he's trying to wrangle possession of it. Verse 33, and Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. Oh, wow, he threw in the bread for free. He gets a bowl of cabbage soup and some bread. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And because he despised his birthright, he lost it. And it comes now into the possession of Jacob, where the elder shall serve the younger, where God always turns the way that man thinks on its head. In other words, God said, I'm not interested in who was born first. I'm interested in who loves me. And Jacob here proves that very thing. And Reuben, of course, did the same thing. Now, the question would arise, is there any way that we could lose our inheritance? And that would be a good question for us to ask. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse number 13. Actually, let's start reading in verse number 11 so we grab more of the context. Sorry, Rod. Yes, I saw that you hadn't whipped your pencil yet. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so we see here that certain parts of what could be our inheritance we could lose, but we can't lose our salvation. And that's an important difference, and a difference that we want to pay particular heed to. And this idea then brings us, let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verse number 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let's take the second clause here. In whom we have obtained an inheritance is the first, and then being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. And so, the idea of predestination is something that is fixed beforehand. And there's two sides to this, too. Now, what Paul was talking about back in Corinthians when we talked about the judgment seat of Christ there is addressed to Christians. But there's something here in verse number 11 in Ephesians that says that all things are going to be gathered together in Christ, even in him, previous verse. And then in verse number 11, because of that, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to he who sits upon the throne. So there's two classes of predestination here, and they are those that are divinely caused. Things that God causes are predestined. Let's see if we can find an example of that. Can you think of a case of predestination that's divinely caused?
Abram.
Okay, that's a good example. What about us? Are we predestined? At what point in time would that predestination have taken place? Before the foundation of the world. We were predestined before the foundation of the world. That's divinely caused. That's a wonderful thing. But there's also the idea of predestination, which is divinely permitted. Remember, predestination is bound up in the foreknowledge of God. He knew that we would trust Him, and on that basis He predestinated us before the foundation of the world, but He also knew some other things. Can you think of an example of that? Where God knew what's going on, and yet He permitted it to happen. There's a character named Balaam that we're going to be talking about when we study Revelation. Yes. What about Judas? Jesus, long before Judas actually overtly commits his act of betrayal, Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" He knew who Judas was. He knew who Judas was before the foundation of the world. But did God cause Judas to do what he did? Or did he allow it to happen? Well, if God is not the author of evil, then we see cases here where God permits things to happen, but he holds the person that does the things responsible for what they have done. It's the same thing with the entire human race. God knew each and every member of the human race before he spoke the worlds into existence. He knew which ones would come to faith and trust him, predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, but he also knew everybody else. Did he create them so that he could sentence them to the lake of fire? No, there's a matter of human responsibility, which is one of the things that Reformed theology tends to leave out. They tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God and minimize the responsibility of man, where the Arminians do the exact opposite. They put the responsibility of man first and give the sovereignty of God short shrift. That's where you get the idea that man decides when he'll be saved, and he can also decide when he'll be lost. Is it really that way? No. But does God permit it to be that way? Would it be right for God to overthrow the will of a human being to whom he's given a range of volition? Man does not have free will. If he did, he could lift himself up by his own bootstraps. But man does have a range of activities that God permits him to engage in, and within the scope of that range is the idea that he can reject God and reject the Holy Spirit. Does God hold people that do that responsible? Yes. Did he hold Judas responsible? Yes. Is he going to hold Satan responsible? This even goes into the realm of angels. Yes, he is going to hold Satan responsible. Is he going to hold responsible all the demons that followed Satan in the fall? Oh, yes, he is. They're going to end up in the lake of fire, too. So the idea of predestination here has two sides to it. Now, our time for right now is gone, but we'll try to bring this back all together again, because when we come into this matter of predestination, we come into something that's important for us to think about. Because if we're thinking about that, we're not thinking about how to deal with the world on Monday. He gathers all things together in one. Let's pray.